Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for our meditation this morning is taken from the Gospel reading, Matthew chapter 11, especially verse 29, where Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, that I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." This is the word of our Lord. My dear sisters and brothers in Christ, I do not know the statistics for this Trinity Lutheran Church here in Gallatin. I looked up, however, the membership statistics of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. There's a chart in the Lutheran Annual. That tells us what has happened to the membership of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod over the past two decades. Doesn't really look all that good. Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has dropped in membership by 550,000 baptized members and 350,000 communicant members just in the last 20 years. A report came out at the beginning of this year, 2017, January or February, around that time, stating that a good portion of the reason why membership has declined so greatly is because we're not baptizing nearly as many children. The size of families has declined drastically. And so the number of children being brought into the church by baptism is nowhere equal to the number of people that the Heavenly Father is calling home to be in paradise with Jesus. Seems to be a bad situation for the church. Pastors, district executives, synodical executives, they're all concerned about the declining membership. Now, it seems as though there is a parallel in the three-year ministry of Jesus. As we read the Gospel of Matthew, once we get past the birth narrative, there's nothing about him again until we get to the coming of John the Baptizer. Shortly thereafter, Jesus comes to John to be baptized by John in the Jordan. Then he's led out by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after those 40 days in the wilderness, he comes back and begins his ministry in Galilee. And that ministry quickly grows in popularity. Matthew describes it in these terms. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. There was about a year of popularity where huge crowds came out to see Jesus, to listen to his teaching, and to receive from him miracles, especially miracles of healing. But by the time we get to chapter 9 in Matthew's Gospel, we read that Jesus healed a man who had been unable to speak because he was possessed by a demon. And when Jesus healed that man, a group of Pharisees condemned Jesus for that healing, saying, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Untrue. By today's terms, fake news. But nevertheless, that's what they claimed. And when Jesus sent out his apostles on a missionary journey, he warned them that persecution would come upon them because, and simply because, they were going to be spreading the gospel. It's allergy season. That's what that's about. In chapter 11, we're further informed that John the Baptizer had been thrown in prison. The time of Jesus' greatest popularity was now behind him, and it was being replaced by organized opposition to him. And that organized opposition was being led by the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the political leaders, the members of the Sanhedrin, sometimes called the elders of the people. Now, it's in the face of this declining popularity amongst the people and rising hostility from the leaders of the Jews that Matthew informs us, at that time Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Now, the wise and understanding ones were those religious leaders of the Jews of Jesus' day who thought that they knew so much about God's plan of salvation that there wasn't anything that they could learn from John the Baptizer or from Jesus. They could not learn from Jesus or John the Baptizer, even though the Old Testament taught it through the prophets, like the prophet Isaiah, who talked about the Savior in terms of, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Or when they would point to the Old Testament sacrificial system, and John could point to Jesus and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." These leaders of the Jews refused to accept that as a valid understanding of the work of the Messiah. The little children, on the other hand, were those who were not so puffed up by their own understanding and their own wisdom that they refused the gospel, that they would refuse to listen to John the Baptizer, or would refuse to listen to Jesus. So the first lesson I want you to take away from the gospel reading is found in the words of Jesus' prayer, "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Even though an outside observer might look at the ministry of Jesus at that point in his career and say, "It seems to be falling apart. Jesus is losing ground here. Popularity is giving way to opposition." Jesus is saying, "No, this is all part of God the Father's gracious will." So today, when we look at the declining numbers, we are going too far if we're led to think desperate times call for desperate measures, and we begin to use gimmicks to try to bring people into the church. Our commission, the Great Commission, is that as we journey through life, we are to make disciples of all nations by means of baptizing and teaching. That's what Jesus said. That's what we are to do. If in spite of our baptizing and teaching, it's the Father's gracious will to hide His plan of salvation from those who consider themselves to be too wise and too understanding to submit to the baptizing and teaching that Jesus instituted, then so be it. We have no power over that. But we will continue to baptize and to teach, because there will always be those little children who are not so puffed up in their own understanding, and whom the Father will reveal the gospel of forgiveness of sins through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we are the ones who have the privilege of spreading that gospel wherever our lifetime journey takes us. But living our life to spread the gospel is not easy. It can bring persecution to us. In fact, having lived a few years, I think that it brings more persecution to us now living in the 21st century than it did earlier in the 20th century. We can be rejected by those people who really are rejecting the gospel. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus records giving four reasons why His followers were not to be afraid in the face of persecution. And now in chapter 11, Jesus offers comfort. For while the task of spreading the gospel is a privilege, because there will always be that opposition and hostility towards the spreading of the gospel and towards the people who spread the gospel, the Christian can grow tired and discouraged. So Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me that I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." At the time that Jesus spoke those words, the disciples could literally come to Him. They could walk up to Him. They could see Him with their two eyes. They could hear Him with their two ears. They could shake His hand. Is that what Jesus meant when He said, "Come to me"? No, it doesn't. The historian Paul Meyer thinks that there's reason to believe that Joseph, his occupation is translated into English as being a carpenter, might be better understood as being Joseph the woodworker. He's found some evidence to indicate that, in particular, he thinks Joseph's main item of working with wood was that he made yokes. Then I read another historian who thinks that the yoke that Jesus mentions here is not a yoke for a pair of animals to hook together a couple of oxen, but rather a yoke that people put behind their neck and across their shoulders that would help them carry heavy loads in their hands. Like if they had to carry two big buckets of water, you know, one of the first things it gives out is the hands. You'd have this yoke across your shoulders that would carry some of that weight, and it wouldn't all be in your arms and in your hands. Now, whether those pieces of trivia are true or not, taking the yoke is obviously picture language for doing something that will relieve the mental and emotional stress that we experience when we tell other people about Jesus and experience opposition for it. How are the disciples to take Jesus' yoke upon themselves? How are you and I supposed to take Jesus' yoke upon ourselves? Actually, that first phrase is defined by the second phrase of the sentence. To take the yoke of Jesus upon ourselves is to learn of Him. And he points out something about himself that is of greatest comfort to all Christians, that I am gentle and lowly in heart. Now, the unbelievers in Jesus' day did not want to think of the Messiah in those terms. They wanted a mighty conqueror, somebody who'd drive the Romans out of their lands, in fact, who would take over the entire Mediterranean region and start ruling it for the sake of the Jews. And unbelieving people today do not look for a higher power that is gentle and lowly in heart. For a good many of them, they think in terms of the laws of karma. What goes around comes around. Do good and you'll get good in return. Do evil and you will receive evil in return. And the purpose of the higher power is to enforce those laws of karma. And then they live in a kind of happy delusion that the good that they do will outweigh the evil that they have done. And that happy delusion serves them well until one of two things happens to them. Either they suffer some kind of an evil setback that they were completely blindsided by. They didn't think that they had done something that deserved that, but now they were receiving it, and so it upsets their picture of how the world is supposed to work, and they begin to wonder whether they are not on the bad side of their higher power. And if that is not the time that they are terrified, when they are on their deathbed, that whole law of karma business turns completely upside down, and they, instead of thinking that the good things that they have done will far outweigh the bad things, they start thinking about all the bad things that they have done and know that it will far outweigh the good. And so a God of karma is terrifying. Only Jesus describes himself as gentle and lowly in heart. What does that mean? Jesus defined it in another place, in the Gospel of Matthew, when he said to the disciples, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Here it comes, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's what it means to be gentle and lowly in heart. Not to be served, but to serve by giving his life as a ransom for many. As we meditate on that work of Jesus, we can't help but come to the same conclusion that St. Paul came to when he meditated on that work of Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He said, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Even in the most stressful of times, God is with us, and God is taking care of us. His love for us knows no bounds. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus proves that. Amen. Would you please rise for the blessing of the Lord? May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.